I guess let's begin. Who would like to offer opening prayer?
Now we bow our heads for prayer. Most kind Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll send your Holy Spirit to be here with us as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. So last week, we ended about halfway or so through Daniel chapter 10 and Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. So Daniel 10 is a very short chapter, so we're going to be probably finishing that and getting into Daniel 11 today. So that'll probably be our subject. Before we begin, we have a couple of these introduction quotes. And this is a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. I can't remember exactly where it's found. It says further down, so when we get there, I'll say where it's found. Okay, Christ in His Sanctuary, pages 99 to 100. Okay. And it reads, is it by Ellen White? In view of the testimony of inspiration, how dare men teach that the revelation is a mystery beyond the reach of human understanding? It is a mystery revealed, a book opened. The study of the revelation directs the mind to the prophecies of Daniel, and both present most important instruction. Both present, given to, of God to men concerning events that take place at the close of this world's history. Yeah, I was thinking I had read it wrong, but I read it correctly, so that worked out. Okay. To John, who opened scenes of deep and thrilling interest in the experience of the church, he saw the position, dangers, conflicts, and final deliverance of the people of God. He records the closing messages which are to ripen the harvest of the earth, either as sieves for the heavenly garner or as faggots for the fires of destruction. Subjects of vast importance were revealed to him, especially for the last church, that those who should turn from error to truth might be instructed concerning the perils and conflicts before them. None need be in darkness in regard to what is coming upon the earth. Why, then, this widespread ignorance concerning an important part of Holy Writ? Why this general reluctance to investigate its teachings? Is the result of a studied effort of the Prince of Darkness to conceal from men that which reveals his deceptions. For this reason, Christ the Revelator, foreseeing the warfare that would be waged against the study of the Revelation, pronounced a blessing upon all who should read, hear, and observe the words of the prophecy. And I think this last part is particularly the point that caught my eye for putting this in an introductory quote. And what she says about Revelation, why among, well, you see this among the world today, you see this among the Seventh-day Adventist Church today, a widespread ignorance of the prophecies of Revelation, and also by extension Daniel, since Revelation is a supplement to Daniel, and a reluctance to study it. And that is because this is the foundation, as Ellen White also says, of our faith, our faith as trying to follow the light that was given to Seventh-day Adventists back in the Advent movement. It's the foundation of our messages. And so we have to have an understanding of it, of the prophecies. All right. So this is Principle 12 of William Miller. As we've been going through them to help us memorize them, this is a very short principle. He does not have any Bible verses for it. However, some of the other Bible verses, I think, prove this one from the ones he gave for them previous points. And so he says, 12, to learn the true meaning of figures, trace your figurative word through your Bible, and where you find it explained, put it on your finger. And if it makes good sense, you need to look no further. If not, look again. And this is, again, the principle that he brought out other, another of his principles of comparing scripture with scripture to find what's something to explain. We don't have to rack our brains. The symbols are explained. So that's our introductionary quotes. And now ready to resume. And Mom, would you like to go from here?
Yes. Good evening, everyone. This is continuing with Daniel and the Revelation by Uriah Smith, Southern Publishing Association, 1897. Chapter 10, Daniel's Last Vision. We're continuing with verse 12. Well, actually, it looks like we're continuing with verse 10. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. Now, last week we finished with the first 9 verses of Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel had been fasting and praying for 3 weeks, and he was praying for understanding, more understanding. And then he receives this vision, and all those who were with him, he's by the river, and we think this is the spot where both the Tigris and the Euphrates join, and this is about where he was. And he had companions with him, and they got scared. They didn't see the vision. They didn't hear the vision, but they got scared and ran away and hid themselves. And then he sees this being standing before him. And we discussed how this being is exactly the same description, almost exactly, as Christ in Revelation. Smith says this wasn't Christ. This was Gabriel. Haskell disagrees with this and says it was Christ. Ellen White also indicates that this was Christ that he saw. And, of course, Daniel's reaction to seeing this image of Christ was to fall flat on his face. And now Gabriel comes, this hand that comes and touched him. Gabriel comes and stands him up and says, look, I'm here to explain this to you. Daniel, having fallen into a swoon at the majestic appearance of Gabriel, which I believe was Christ, for so the expression deep sleep of verse 9 is generally understood. So, yeah, it says he fell in a deep sleep when reality is he fell on his face, but he wasn't in a deep sleep, but he appeared as if he was. The angel approaches and lays his hand upon him to give him assurance and confidence to stand in his presence. He tells Daniel that he is a man greatly beloved. Wonderful declaration. A member of the human family, one of the same race with us, loved, not merely in the general sense in which God loved the whole world when he gave his son to die for them, but loved as an individual, and that greatly. Well might the prophet receive confidence from such a declaration as that to stand even in the presence of Gabriel. He tells him, moreover, that he is come for the purpose of an interview with him, and he wishes him to bring his mind into a proper state to understand his words. Being thus addressed, the holy and beloved prophet, assured but yet trembling, stood before the heavenly angel. Fear not, Daniel, continues Gabriel. He had no occasion to fear before one, even though a divine being, who had been sent to him because he was greatly beloved and in answer to his earnest prayer. Nor ought the people of God of any age to entertain a servile fear of any of these agents who are sent forth to minister to their salvation. There is, however, a disposition manifested among far too many to allow their minds to conceive of Jesus and his angels as only stern ministers of justice, inflictors of vengeance and retribution, rather than as beings who are earnestly working for our salvation on account of the pity and love with which they regard us. The presence of an angel, should he appear bodily before them, would strike them with terror, and the thought that Christ is soon to appear, and they are to be taken into his presence, distresses and alarms them. We recommend to such more amiable views of the relation which the Christian sustains to Christ, the head of the church, and a little more of that perfect love which casts out all our fear. On verse 12, Baxter has the following pointed note. Daniel, as Bishop Newton observes, was now very far advanced in years, for the third year of Cyrus was the 73rd of his captivity, and being a youth when carried captive, he cannot be supposed to have been less than 90, and he could have been several years more than 90. Old as he was, he set his heart to understand. The former revelations which had been made to him, and particularly the vision of the ram and he-goat, as may be collected from the sequel. And for this purpose he prayed and fasted 3 weeks. His fasting and prayers had the desired effect, for an angel was sent to unfold to him those mysteries. And whoever would excel in divine knowledge must imitate Daniel and habituate himself to study, temperance, and devotion. And this is important when we're dealing with prophecy. It's interesting, Daniel 2, that was pretty straightforward. Daniel 7, that was a reiteration of Daniel 2 with a little more information. And Daniel was actually kind of astonished when he saw the power and strength of Rome and the Catholic Church and all of this. But then Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, not Daniel 7, Daniel 8 and Daniel 9, the first vision, the ram and the he-goat. He was so confused by that. He really wanted to understand that. So then Gabriel comes back in chapter 9 and gives him further explanation. But here in chapter 10, we see that Daniel is still struggling to understand the vision of the ram and the he-goat. He does not comprehend it. It is so vast. It is so big that he just can't get his head around what it means. And this is why he decides, I'm going to fast and I'm going to pray in order to learn the meaning of this. And then, of course, Gabriel comes and we have the vision, which is really just a discussion of chapter 11 and going into 12. But the key here is the requirement in order to understand, he prayed, fasted and prayed for 3 weeks and pled for the wisdom to understand. And in answer to that, he is given this vision. And in order for us to understand this vision, we also must have this spirit of prayer. The only way you go forward in understanding these prophecies is to pray, and each little piece gradually starts unfolding as you pray and you study and you search and you come back to prayer. So again, this was given in response to prayer and study. It'll only be understood in response to prayer and study. So if we want to understand Daniel's visions, we must live the life of Daniel. Verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. How often the prayers of God's people are heard while as yet there is no apparent answer. It was even so in this case with Daniel. The angel tells him that from the first day he set his heart to understand, his words were heard. Yet Daniel continued to afflict his soul with fasting and to wrestle with God for 3 full weeks, all unaware that any respect was yet paid to his petition. But why was the delay? The king of Persia withstood the angel. The answer to Daniel's prayer involved some action on the part of that king. This action he must be influenced to perform. It doubtless pertained to the work which he was to do and had already begun to do in behalf of the temple at Jerusalem and the Jews. His decree for the building of that temple being the first of the series which finally constituted that notable commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, at the going forth of which the great prophetic period of 2300 days was to begin. And the angel is dispatched to influence him to go forward in accordance with the divine will. Ah, how little do we realize what is going on in the unseen world in relation to human affairs. Here, as it were, the curtain is for a moment lifted, and we catch a glimpse of the movements within. Daniel prays. The creator of the universe hears. The command is issued to Gabriel to go to his relief, but the king of Persia must act before Daniel's prayer is answered, and the angel hastens to the Persian king. Satan, no doubt, musters his forces to oppose. They meet in the royal palace of Persia. All the motives of selfish interest and worldly policy which Satan can play upon, he doubtless uses to the best advantage to influence the king against compliance with God's will, while Gabriel brings to bear his influence in the other direction. The king struggles between conflicting emotions. He hesitates. He delays. Day after day passes away. Yet Daniel prays on. The king still refuses to yield to the influence of the angel. 3 weeks expire, and lo, a mightier than Gabriel takes his place in the palace of the king, and Gabriel appears to Daniel to acquaint him with the progress of events. From the first, said he, your prayer was heard, but during these 3 weeks which you have devoted to prayer and fasting, the king of Persia has resisted my influence and prevented my coming. Such was the effect of prayer, and God has erected no barriers between himself and his people since Daniel's time. It is still their privilege to offer up prayer as fervent and effectual as his, and like Jacob, to have power with God and to prevail. Who was Michael, who here came to Gabriel's assistance? The term signifies he who is like God. And the scriptures clearly show that Christ is the one who bears this name. Jude, verse 9, declares that Michael is the archangel. Archangel signifies head or chief angel. And Gabriel in our text calls him one, or as the margin reads, the first of the chief princes. There can be but one archangel, and hence it is manifestly improper to use the word, as some do, in the plural. The scriptures never so use it. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 states that when the Lord appears the second time to raise the dead, the voice of the archangel is heard. Whose voice is heard when the dead are raised? The voice of the Son of God, John 5:28. Putting these scriptures together, they prove, one, that the dead are called from their graves by the voice of the Son of God. Two, that the voice which is then heard is the voice of the archangel, proving that the archangel is called Michael, from which it follows that Michael is the Son of God. In the last verse of Daniel 10, he is called your prince. And in the first chapter 12, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. Expressions which can appropriately be applied to Christ, but to no other being. Verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. And here again we have this concept that the 2300 days cannot be literal days, which is just over 6 years. It has to be for many days, meaning it is days of years. These are days that represent years. 2300 years is many days, many, many days, a lot more than just 2300 literal days. This is a long period of time. And again, he says, this is what's going to befall thy people in the latter days. The 2300, we talked about this last week. You have the 70 weeks cut off, and then you have the 1810 being the last days of the 2300. And then you have 1798, the end of the 1260, giving you the time of the end of the 2300 days. And then at the end of the 2300 days, time is no more. The expression, yet the vision is for many days, reaching far into the future and embracing what should befall the people of God even in the latter days, shows conclusively that the days given in that vision, namely, the 2300 cannot mean literal days, but must be days of years. And you can see the comments on chapter 9, verses 25 to 27. Verse 15, and when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remaineth no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. One of the most marked characteristics manifested by Daniel was the tender solicitude he felt for his people. Having come now clearly to comprehend that the vision portended long ages of oppression and suffering for the church, he was so affected by the view that his strength departed from him, his breath ceased, and the power of speech was gone. The vision of verse 16 doubtless refers to the former vision of chapter 8. And if you think about it, if you put yourself back there where Daniel was, and you're being told about Alexander hadn't come yet. You're right at the beginning of the Persian Empire, and you're looking forward. You haven't had Alexander. You haven't had the Greeks. You haven't had Rome isn't even thought of at this point. You haven't seen Rome. The crucifixion of Christ, these hasn't happened. And then you get to the Christian church, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the persecution of the church by Rome, and all of these ages of persecution. And then you have the Catholic Church and arising and all of the centuries of persecution under the Catholic power. This is all future. And if you're standing there back with Daniel, now we look back on this and we see this as history. And it's awful history, but it's past history. And if you put yourself back there where Daniel is, looking forward to this in the future, I can fully appreciate why he felt the way he did. I would be horrified to be standing where he was and think that this is what's coming to God's people. You know, they thought the Babylonian captivity was horrendous. They saw their city destroyed. They were taken captives to Babylon. They met along the river Euphrates and they mourned and they hung their harps on the willows because it was the worst thing that could possibly happen to them. And God is showing Daniel, my people are going to have much worse than this. Much worse is coming. And no wonder Daniel felt the way he did. If any of us were there with Daniel, I think we would feel the same. We would be horrified at what we were being shown. And yet it was necessary to show this to Daniel before it happened, so as his people were going through these experiences, they would know that God was with them and that he had foreseen it and he had told them about it in order to prepare them for it. Verse 18, then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, knowest thou, therefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. The prophet is at length strengthened to hear in full the communication which the angel has to make. And Gabriel says, knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? That is, do you now know to what end I have come? Do you understand my purpose so that you will no more fear? He then announced his intention to return as soon as his communication was complete to fight with the king of Persia. The word with is in the Septuagint, meta, and signifies not against, but in common with, alongside of. That is, the angel of God would stand on the side of the Persian kingdom so long it was as it was in the providence of God that that kingdom should continue. But when I am gone forth, continues Gabriel, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. That is, when he withdraws his support from that kingdom, and the providence of God operates in behalf of another kingdom, the prince of Grecia shall come and the Persian monarchy be overthrown. Quite a glimpse of the way the angels of God work with the kingdoms of the earth. Gabriel then announced that none, God, of course, accepted, had an understanding with him in the matters he was about to communicate, except Michael the prince. And after he had made them known to Daniel, then there were four beings in the universe with whom rested a knowledge of these important truths. Daniel, Gabriel, Christ, and God. Four links in this ascending chain of witnesses. The first, Daniel, a member of the human family. The last, Jehovah, the God of all.
I'd like to make a comment to you.
Go ahead.
This chapter is quite interesting. I recently listened to Haskell's thoughts on this chapter, and for the most part, it's the same as Smith's, but adds, he talks in more detail about a particular aspect of it. And that being, of course, the fact of how Daniel was praying. And then Gabriel tells him that the reason why his prayer had not appeared to be answered for 3 weeks is because the king of Persia was not listening to Gabriel. And so, of course, Gabriel was then joined by Michael, or Christ, and they were continuing to influence him. And after 3 weeks, even then the king had not quite listened, but they decided to come and tell Daniel that his prayer was being answered, that they were just trying to get the king of Persia to be convinced to act his part. And I thought that what was here came to my mind is, when it comes to prayer, we pray for things to happen. And if it's God's will, what we pray for will be answered with a yes. But sometimes there is another aspect of prayer, and that is things that it is God's will for to occur, but involve the decision of a human being. Like, we can pray for someone's salvation, or we can pray something else involving someone. And God can do all, it can be God's will for that person to be saved. I mean, it's his will for everyone to be saved, that none should perish. But it's still that person's choice. And that is in the way what it is happening here with the king of Persia. God is answering Daniel's prayer. It is his will for Daniel's prayer to be answered. And he is trying to get the king of Persia to do it, but it's still the king of Persia's choice. And God is bringing to bear all the influences of heaven, including Christ himself, to convince the king of Persia. And that is because Daniel is praying. Our prayers for people, even if they're not immediately answered, because the person tells us to make the choice, God, as we're praying for that person, will bring everything he can to bear to see that that person is saved. Now, it's still the person is ultimately their choice, but God does bring everything to bear against that person to convince them. And so, and I think that's a lesson when it comes to praying that someone else's mind will be changed. It often doesn't happen immediately, and it's up to that person to make a decision, and sometimes they do say no. But I think this is an example of how those types of prayers are answered in chapter 10. And as long as you're praying for that person, God will do everything he can. Just like God did everything he could for Cyrus. And I think ultimately Cyrus, I'm not sure if it's recorded whether Cyrus gave in or not. I think he did give in at least some. I'm not certain, historically. But I think it's a very interesting about chapter 10. And now we're going to begin chapter 11, the last prophecy of Daniel. It continues in chapter 12.
So even God cannot force a person to make the decision that he wants them to make. He has to work with people, and he will do whatever it takes to try to convince somebody, but if they're not convinced, then he may have to take another route to accomplish his purpose. But his purposes will be accomplished. Chapter 11, a literal prophecy. This is going to cover the succession of kings in Persia, the rich king, the largest army ever assembled in the world, meaning of the phrase, stand up, Alexander in eclipse, his kingdom divided among his four leading generals, location of the king of the north and the king of the south, Macedon and Thrace annexed to Syria, the Syrian kingdom stronger than the kingdom of Egypt, divorce and marriage of Antiochus Theos, Laodice's revenge, Bernice and herd attendants murdered, Ptolemy Euergetes avenges the death of his sister, Syria plundered, 2,500 idols carried to Egypt, Antiochus Magnus avenges the cause of his father, defeated by the Egyptians, Ptolemy overcome by his vices, another Syrian campaign against Egypt, new complications, Rome introduced, Syria and Macedonia forced to retire, Rome assumes the guardianship of the Egyptian king, the Egyptians defeated, Antiochus falls before the Romans. Syria made a Roman province, Judea conquered by Pompey, Caesar in Egypt, exciting scenes, Cleopatra's stratagem, Caesar triumphant, Vini, Vidi, Vici, Caesar's death, Augustus Caesar, the triumvirate, the Augustan age of Rome, the birth of our Lord, Tiberius the Vile, date of Christ's baptism, Rome's league with the Jews. Caesar and Antony, the Battle of Actium, final overthrow of Jerusalem, what is meant by Chittim, the Vandal War, the daily taken away, Justinian's famous decree, the Goths driven from Rome, long triumph of the papacy, the atheistical king, the French Revolution of 1793, the Bishop of Paris declares himself an atheist, France as a nation rebels against the author of the universe, the marriage covenant annulled, God declared a phantom, Christ an imposter. Blasphemy of a priest of Illuminism, a dissolute female, the goddess of reason, titles of nobility abolished, their estates confiscated, the land divided for gain, termination of the reign of terror, time of the end, 1798, triple war between Egypt, France, and Turkey, Napoleon's dream of eastern glory, he diverts the war from Egypt, England to Egypt, his ambition embraces all historical lands of the east, downfall of the papacy, embarkation from Toulon, Alexandria taken, Battle of the Pyramids. The combat deepens. Turkey, the king of the north, declares war against France. Napoleon's campaign in the Holy Land, beaten at Acre, retires to Egypt, called back to France. Egypt in the power of Turkey, tidings out of the east and the north, the Crimean War of 1853, predicted by Dr. Clark from this prophecy in 1825. The sick man of the East, the Eastern question, what is it? Russia's long-cherished dream, the last will and testament of Peter the Great. Startling facts in Russian history. The prophecy of Napoleon Bonaparte, Kossuth's prediction, Russia's defiant attitude in 1870, the Russo-Turkish War of 1877, the Berlin Congress, Turkey bankrupt, the whole empire mortgaged to the Tsar, wonderful shrinkage of Turkish territory, the revolution in Turkey, the Eastern question in the future. Now, quite a long span of history being covered in this chapter. So let's get started with verse 1. As I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and strengthen him. Now, this is actually a continuation of what we just read in chapter 10. Dividing the chapter right here really doesn't make sense. This is Gabriel talking to Daniel, and he is telling him, as I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. We now enter upon a prophecy of future events, clothed not in figures and symbols, as in the visions of chapter 2, 7, and 8, but given mostly in plain language. Many of the signal events of the world's history, from the days of Daniel to the end of the world, are here brought to view. This prophecy, says Bishop Newton, may not improperly be said to be a comment, an explanation of the vision of chapter, that should be 8, not 18. A statement showing how clearly he perceived the connection between that vision and the remainder of the book. So basically what's happening here is Gabriel has come to Daniel and he says, okay, I'm going to show you without symbols what's going to transpire during these 2300 days and before and immediately after. So it's a, it is actually the most unusual prophecy in the Bible in the fact that it is done this way. It's a vast string of history without any symbols. There's no image, there's no beasts, there's no horns, there's nothing but Gabriel saying, okay, this is going to happen, and then this, and then this, and then this. So it's one of the plainest prophecies. And our principle from William Miller was how to understand a symbol. And yet that principle isn't even needed in this passage because there are no symbols here. Very little in the way of symbology occurs in this vision. It is plain language all the way through. The angel, after stating that he stood in the first year of Darius to confirm and strengthen him, turns his attention to the future. Three kings shall yet stand up in Persia. To stand up means to reign. Three kings were to reign in Persia, referring doubtless to the immediate successors of Cyrus. These were Cambyses, son of Cyrus, Smerdis, who was an impostor, and three, Darius Hystaspes. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. The fourth king from Cyrus was Xerxes, more famous for his riches than his generalship, and conspicuous in history for the magnificent campaign he organized against Grecia and his utter failure in that enterprise. He was to stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Never before had there been such a levy of men for warlike purposes. Never has there been since. His army, according to Herodotus, who lived in that age, consisted of 5,283,220 men. That's rather an exact number. This was actually not exceeded until we got to the 20th century. I believe we had higher numbers in World War II. And not content with stirring up the East alone, he enlisted the Carthaginians of the West in his service, who took the field with an additional army of 300,000 men, raising his entire force to the almost fabulous number of over 5.5 million. As Xerxes looked over that vast concourse, he is said to have wept at the thought that in 100 years from that time, not one of all those men would be left alive. Verse 3. I'm also going to make a comment here that Xerxes, of course, was the Ahasuerus of Esther. And the battle that they fought is one of the most famous battles in Greece. It's one of the things that caused Greece to utterly despise the decadence of the Persians was the fact that they were able to defeat this huge army of Persians. And the Greeks, not all the Greeks despised the Persians. You get down to Alexander's time, there were actually entire units of soldiers who were Greek mercenaries on the Persian side who were fighting in behalf of the Persian king. But the Greeks of Athens and other of the city-states in Greece really despised the Persians and considered them totally backwards and decadent. And, of course, the Greeks were those of reason and learning. This was the attitude at the time. And this comes down to us through all of the Greek literature. And so this battle with this king is actually a very famous ancient historical battle that you hear a lot about. And here it is being told to Daniel years before it happened. Verse 3.
Should I bring up the map of Medo-Persia?
Yes, let's do that.
Okay. Give me 1 second here to bring it up. All right, so screen. This is the map of Medo-Persia, the first nation brought out in Daniel 11. And the reason for this is because when Daniel was given this vision, Babylon was no more. He was given this vision during the reign of Cyrus the Great, the most famous of Persia's kings. This is a map of BC 480. This is about the time when Xerxes, that fourth king mentioned by Gabriel, launched his extremely famous campaign against Greece. The famous battle, it's probably one of the most famous battles in history. in this campaign were Medo-Persia. The fourth king, Xerxes, stirs up many against the realm of Greece. And that famous battle, the Battle of Thermopylae. Of course, the Greeks lost the battle, but they did a significant amount of damage to the Medo-Persians. Xerxes. And there would be another battle later on, Battle of Salamis, down near Athens. And there the Greeks would actually win, and Xerxes had to leave, and his commanders would stay for a while before finally being pushed out. So that's roughly the history there that happened. And there's a reason why, though, that when we get to this fourth king, why this fourth king is brought out, and then immediately, as we'll see in this next verse, the next king that's brought out is Alexander the Great and the Greek army. The reason why this is given is because before this Persian invasion of Greece, the Greeks and Persians weren't on the best terms, but they also weren't on the worst terms. When Persia invaded Greece and tried to conquer it under Xerxes, now of course Medo-Persia did ultimately fail, it put a sense of revenge in the Greeks. And Alexander the Great, this is one of the excuses he used to attack Medo-Persia and, of course, conquer it, was revenge for Xerxes' campaign against Greece around 480 BC. It was a revenge, in a way, that was one of the excuses. Now, of course, he also was hungry for conquest, but that was one of the excuses he used for the conquest, was Xerxes' campaign. That's why the prophecy brings out this fourth king of Persia, and then immediately switches to Alexander, and his, of course, revenge strike against Medo-Persia, in which he conquers the empire. So, there's the map. So something else that's interesting, I think Mom will probably comment on it, is of course how Alexander is called the Willful King, and that's going to be the first Willful King in this prophecy, but there are three, and Mom might want to comment more on that after we read the verse.
Thank you for the map, Michael. That helps a lot. And also, in discussing this conflict between Xerxes and Greece, what you're seeing here is the literal explanation of what was seen at the very beginning of the vision in chapter 8, where you had the ram who was pushing in all these different directions and nothing could stand before him. And then he's at the river, he's pushing toward the Greeks, and then the goat comes flying over the ground to attack him. Well, that was the picture that was given in chapter 8. Now we're actually looking at this in literal language. It's the same event being described here.
Yes.
Verse 3.
All the nations in Daniel 11 are literal. They're not symbols.
So we have no goat, we have no ram, but this is the actual events that fulfilled what was seen in the ram and the he-goat.
Yeah, and this is, of course, why we have the use of the term King of the North and King of the South. Rather than a symbol, we have a literal term. Because, of course, the names of those nations did not exist yet. It was just their future nations that Daniel wouldn't be familiar with. So instead of naming them, at the beginning of the prophecy, the angel names Medo-Persia. It names that nation. But the nations after Medo-Persia that Daniel would not be familiar with, it doesn't name, but instead describes, without symbols. So that's why we have King of the North, King of the South, describing where the nation is.
And those descriptions are how we identify what is being talked about in the prophecy. Verse 3, and a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And you could not describe the history of Alexander and Greece more accurately in so few words. The facts stated in these verses plainly point to Alexander and the division of his empire. See on chapter 8:8. Again, This is describing the events that were presented in symbols before. Xerxes was the last Persian king who invaded Grecia, and the prophecy passes over the 9 successors of Xerxes in the Persian Empire, and next introduces Alexander the Great. Having overthrown the Persian Empire, Alexander became absolute lord of that empire, in the utmost extent in which it was ever possessed by any of the Persian kings. Priddo, Volume 1, page 477. His dominion was great, including the greater portion of the then-known habitable world, and he did according to his will. His will led him, B.C. 323, into a drunken debauch, as a result of which he died, as the fool dieth, and his vainglorious and ambitious projects went into sudden, total, and everlasting eclipse. He was 32 years old. The kingdom was divided, but not for his posterity. It was plucked up for others besides those. Within a few years after his death, all his posterity had fallen victims to the jealousy and ambition of his leading generals. His son was born, I forget how many months after his death. He wasn't even born when Alexander died. And Alexander's brother was mentally retarded and could not rule. His wife and son, infant son, were taken back to Greece and ultimately executed before his son was 20 years of age. So it was not left to his posterity. His relatives, none of them got the kingdom that he created. Not one of the race of Alexander was left to breathe upon the earth. Yes, it was Cassander who got rid of his family. So short is the transit from the highest pinnacle of earthly glory to the lowest depths of oblivion and death. The kingdom was rent into 4 divisions and taken possession of by Alexander's 4 ablest, or perhaps most ambitious and unprincipled generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. The statement is made at the beginning that he shall do according to his will. There are only 3 kings mentioned in the prophecy that are called this. They do according to his will. And it's interesting that when you look at this, he's talking about Persia. And then he says this king stands up and does according to his will without identifying that that king wasn't a king of Persia to start with. So when they use this phrase, he's going to do according to his will. This is like a signal, and you're going to see this again, that another power is coming in at this point who is stronger and conquering all. And so we have Persia, we have the ram, and then we have this king that's going to do according to his will. He comes flying over the ground as the goat, and he knocks into the ram, knocks him down, stamps on him, takes over his whole kingdom, and now we have a complete change of power, and we have Greece. Then, of course, he dies, his posterity doesn't get it, and it splits into 4. Now, it is not that simple. You go and look at the history. There weren't 4 generals who divided the kingdom at Alexander's death and everything went on. If the Greeks loved to do anything, they loved to fight each other. The civil war was their thing. It was actually highly unusual for them to unite under one king. To unite under Alexander, this was unusual. So as soon as Alexander was gone, he'd held everything together, so immediately they split up and they start fighting each other. And at first, there were actually 5. And they fought with each other for 20, 30 years after his death. They were fighting and fighting. Or was it 40 years? I forget the time that they were fighting. And so they had all these wars and these wars. And finally, at the end of this period of fighting, it's resolved into 4. 20 years until it reaches. That's what I was thinking. It was 20 years. So these generals of Alexander fought each other for longer by almost double then Alexander had actually fought and controlled the kingdom. Because Alexander did all his, he conquered the world in 12 years. He started when he was 20, died when he was 32, 12 years. And then for another 20 years, these five generals are fighting and fighting and fighting, trying to unite it back into one with one at the head. And at the end of this period of time, it's reduced into four, and all historians at that point say there is no possibility at this point for it ever to be united again under one. And so this is the point at which historians say it's divided into four, and this is the point at which the prophecy says it's divided to the four winds.
Do we want to bring up a map of Greece here?
Yes, let's look at the map of Greece, and then we will close for tonight.
Bye. So this is a map of Alexander the Great's empire, what he conquered from Persia. And so we can see how much territory he ruled. So this is the first willful king. For example, with Cyrus the Great, he conquered most of Medo-Persia, but didn't make the whole empire. But Alexander the Great made the whole empire. He conquered it all. And was about to go conquer more when he died. He was planning to conquer Arabia to the south and conquer Carthage to the west. And you can see with Rome growing, if he had conquered Carthage, that might have violated the prophecy. So, of course, he had to die so that he wouldn't break the prophecy by conquering Rome. So this is the empire that he ruled, and of course the prophecy then says he's going to die, and his empire is not going to fall to his posterity, so or his children. If I remember correctly, all of Alexander's close family died. I believe his mother died, his sister died, his brother died, his son died, his wife died. Basically everyone, anybody close, as far as I know, died. So
I believe that was all within that 20-year period of fighting, too.
Yeah, somewhere in there.
I don't think any of them survived beyond that point, which is another reason why 20 years after his death is the point at which Greece is considered split into four.
Yeah. I think his sister died a little bit after those 20 years, but she wasn't an heir to the throne because, of course, she was a woman and they didn't allow that. So let's bring up the map of the four generals and how they divided it. So give me a second to bring that up. Here's a map of what the four generals did about 20 years. So for the first, when Alexander the Great died, there was some debate about who should rule after him. The commanders of the army, and there were a lot of commanders of the army, they originally proposed that they would take Alexander's unborn son, well, they believed if it was a son, they weren't sure yet, and Alexander's brother were going to reign as co-rulers, and the general Perdiccas would reign as the regent for Alexander's unborn son. They believed it was going to be, if it was a son, of course, they weren't sure. It did turn out to be a son in a few months, but they weren't sure of that yet. That was the original idea. They were going to keep the empire intact. And they gave each general, and there were a lot of generals, Seleucus, if I remember correctly, didn't even get some territory. Like, Seleucus came on later. But they gave a whole bunch of generals and commanders little provinces of the empire to rule, not independently, but to almost like governors. That did not work out. Generals started rebelling. Perdiccas was killed. Alexander's family ended up in Greece. Antipater, who had Greece, died, and Cassander took over, Greece. Lysimachus took over Thrace. And that's, of course, when this other general, Antigonus, took over. That was the fifth one Mommy was referencing. Antigonus really tried to reunite Alexander's empire that was fracturing, right in front of him. But he failed, and about 20 years after Alexander's death, he was defeated at the Battle of Ipsus and was killed. And he was the last person who could really unite Alexander's empire. And for so from that 20-year mark, historians say that Alexander's empire could not be reunited. And this is about what the four generals decided to divide the empire up as after they defeated Antigonus. And this is why the prophet says four horns. Once there was no more chance of Alexander's empire reuniting, we now have these four horns that have grown up. Cassander to thee as the king of the west, Lysimachus the king of the north, Seleucus as the king of the east, and Ptolemy the king of the south. And this is, of course, from Daniel's homeland, but this is in Palestine. So east, north, west, south from Israel are what these four cardinal directions for these four kings represent. That's why they're called these names. And so we can see this empire was not divided to his posterity. And for the other prophecies, as we see with the four horns of Daniel 8 and the four heads of Daniel 7, this is where it ends. It goes from this and then jumps to Rome. Not so with Daniel 11. Daniel 11 goes into more detail about what happened after this division of four, and that is going to be our subject next week, since we are now past 7, when we reach verse 5, where it starts talking about the in-between time between the division of four and the rise of Rome. This is why Daniel 11 has a lot of detail. All right, who would like to offer a closing prayer?
I can say this, the prayer, the closing prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this, this day that you've given us and time to, come and study together, to fellowship. And I just pray for your leading and your guiding, Lord, and you will help us to take what we have learned, Lord, and to share it with others. This is my prayer. And I just pray for protection for our families, Lord, and pray that you will draw those who don't know you to your Son, Jesus. And I pray all this in his most glorious holy name. Amen.
Good night, everyone. See you all next week.
Night, Michael. Good night, Jeannie. Hope you guys have a good rest of your week.